Well, as you are aware, or at least you should be aware at this point, that this is the first Sunday in Advent, and there are four Sundays in Advent. And just as kind of a recap, you know, we hear this every year, we know of the church calendar, at least we should, but Advent officially marks the beginning of the church year, right? So at the end, last Sunday in November, this is when our year as a church officially begins. And that's important, as you've heard many times, that the church, that we mark time, at least we should mark our time throughout the year differently than the world does, right? We are set apart, we're holy, right? We are God's people, and so our year should reflect that. Specifically, our year should, or does, revolve around what God in Christ has accomplished for us, for all the world, in our history, right? And that, God's actions in time and space in history, that frames our year. And we do the same kind of thing, as you well know, with birthdays and anniversaries, right? We mark those each year, and they flow throughout our year, or make our year flow. So if we do that, we mark birthdays, anniversaries, special occasions, it makes all the more sense that we should celebrate the major holy days of the church. But again, it's not just for the church in the sense of it's just the church that Christ has redeemed in that sense. The whole world is different now, changed, Christ's, as we say. And so our year should reflect what God has done in our history. Right? So the incarnation, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Epiphany, we celebrate the gospel going to the world. Resurrection at Easter, we have Pentecost, ascension. Right? All that Christ has accomplished and all that he has given to us, that is what frames our year as the church. Just like it did in the Old Testament, except now we celebrate the fulfillment of all that God promised to Israel that has come in Christ our Lord. And again, we begin our year in Advent. And this is the time of year where we, the church, prepare for the coming of Christ at Christmas. Right? As Dale said, Advent means coming, and we are getting ready for when God himself takes on our flesh and is born of a woman. And just so we know this, we know the church year as we should, Christmas, that's a really big deal. And we celebrate it every year so that we don't forget that it's a really big deal. Specifically, all the church calendar, obviously, but specifically as we anticipate Christmas, that the birth of the Lord Jesus is the second greatest thing to ever have happened. Right, God taking our flesh, and I'll leave you in suspense for the first greatest thing that's ever happened. We'll get to that later in the church calendar. But really, the birth of Christ, it's what all of our redemptive history was leading to. Right, when God himself came and tabernacled among us in order to restore us from sin, the curse, in order to restore us back to God himself. And Advent, so these 4 weeks in Advent, is the anticipation of that reality. Again, that historical reality, that God, in fact, did take on our flesh and was born of a woman. Right? That's what we are anticipating these 4 weeks. And since Advent is a time of preparation, hopefully this doesn't confuse you and is helpful, but you can think of it akin to the season of Lent. Right? It's a time of a little bit more introspection with the purpose, the expressed purpose, of repenting of sin. Right? That is how, you know, we talk about preparing for the Lord's coming. How do we prepare for the Lord's coming? Well, repentance is the main way. And I know what all of you are thinking. If only we here at Providence would talk just a little bit more about repentance. Yeah, it hardly ever comes up, right? In fact, that's what most sermons tend to be about. But that's what the season of Advent is, and that's what it's for, which, as you would have noticed, is why our liturgy is just a little bit different. Right, a little bit more somber than usual, and that's entirely appropriate for the purpose of Advent. So, as we begin our year today, right, the church year begins today, the church has usually marked the first Sunday in Advent, again, anticipating Christ's birth, by reading and considering Jesus' second Advent, right, and that is his final coming, Jesus at the end of history. Again, so Jesus' first advent is his birth, and the second advent is when he returns. Something that obviously we are still waiting for, right? And at Jesus' second coming, his second advent, his final coming, that will be the end of history as we know it, right? That is when the dead will be raised, and then we will reign for Christ with Christ for all eternity. That's what we mean by the second advent, and that's what we are observing or noting today, specifically from our gospel lesson. And just quickly, the reason the church considers Christ's second advent in the first week of Advent is obviously, we'll see, but you can tell, that the two advents of Christ are related. And his first advent, his birth, it anticipates and it culminates in his second advent. Right, so Christmas, but the birth of Christ, that's not the end. Again, it's the beginning of what Christ, what God in Christ began to do for us human, for humanity, for the world. And that will reach its conclusion, climax, at the end when Christ's return, when he returns. So the first advent anticipates the second advent. And again, that's why we read, us using the three-year lectionary, we read from the gospel lesson in Matthew chapter 24, and other years, its companion passages in the synoptic gospels. The emphasis is on Christ's return at the end of history. Now, as you know, Matthew 24 is primarily about what? We didn't read all of Matthew 24. We just read the last section or so. But the primary event in history that Matthew 24 is, that Jesus is prophesying, that he is describing, that he is telling the disciples about, is when Christ returns in judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. Right? That is, as we'll see, very clearly the event that Jesus has in mind, the destruction of the temple by the Romans. However, what happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed is the kind of thing that will happen at the end of history as well, which means we learn about Jesus' second advent by looking at what he does in judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem in AD 70. I hope that makes sense. So Matthew 24 is not primarily about the end of the world, although we learn about the end of the world through the events of Matthew 24 that Jesus is prophesying that will happen 40 or so years later than when Jesus is telling his disciples. So that's why we read from Matthew 24 this morning. But that works very well with what we have been doing, what we've been looking at in Matthew's gospel throughout our Sunday morning lessons. I mean, just last week we finished chapter 23, and so we should all be primed to understand what Jesus is saying here, to be very specifically, judgment on those in the temple. So let's just kind of reset where we are, where Jesus is in time and space and history when he says what he does in Matthew 24. What have we seen from the priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple people? If you summed it up in one word, what would that word be? I'll say, woe. That's what Jesus says over and over again to those groups of people, to those in the temple. Right, judgment. Right, they are in rebellion to God. And so Jesus is exposing that rebellion and then calling down the covenant curses on those in Jerusalem, right? For their, what, nothing but outright rebellion against God, but specifically against God's King, the Anointed One, who is Christ. So again, you can go back and read through chapters 22 and 23 and the curses that Jesus is calling down. It's no surprise that then in chapter 24, Jesus' primary concern is not necessarily with the end of the world, although again, we learn about the end of the world, but his primary concern is with the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, chapter 23, verse 35. Jesus says, on you, so this is right before chapter 24, those in the temple, right, will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah. Right, Abel to Zechariah, right, A to Z, that's Israel's entire history. This generation, as he says in verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. That's pretty clear what Jesus has in mind, is it not? And we were primed for that last week when we read the first two verses of chapter 24. Because after Jesus condemns those in the temple, again, that's chapter 23, his disciples come to him, the beginning of chapter 24, and talk to him or want to talk to him about the beauty of the temple, the splendor of the temple on earth. And not only was the temple in Jerusalem truly amazing, right? It was one of the wonders of the world at that time, but even more than just the physical beauty, the architecture of the temple, what was the temple? It was a very physical reminder, a physical monument to what fact? To the fact that those in Jerusalem, those in Judea, those throughout Israel's history, that they belong to God in a way that nobody else in the world does. Right, that God dwells among his people in the temple in a way that he does not with any other nations of the earth. That was given to the people of Israel, to the people of Jerusalem and Judea at Jesus' time, that God dwelt there. That's where his house was. And the temple, obviously, is a very, very big deal. And yet, when the disciples come to Jesus to talk about that, what does he say? He doesn't marvel at the architecture. He doesn't say, well, this is pretty amazing. No, he says, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Very clearly, talking about the destruction of the temple for the very things that we've been spending our time in Sunday morning the last few weeks. The events of chapter 23, all the events of Matthew's gospel, but coming to a crescendo in chapter 23. And that's what chapter 24 is about, which again, we only read the last part of. But that's what Jesus is talking about, the destruction of the temple. And that's obvious because in verse 3, the disciples want to know, what would be the next question? Jesus says, the temple's going to be destroyed. You're a disciple. You're kind of taken aback because you were just marveling at the beauty of it. He says, nope, it's all going to be destroyed. What would be the next question that you have? Well, when, Jesus? If this is going to happen, it might help us to know exactly when this is going to happen so we can be prepared for it, right? And so what Jesus is doing throughout chapter 24 is getting his disciples ready for the judgment of God that will be poured out onto Jerusalem for their rejection of their king, which again is the same kind of thing that happens or what we need to do in anticipation of Christ's final coming. So if you look in your lesson, verses 45 through 51, that's what Jesus is talking about there. How do Christ's disciples prepare for judgment? How do we, the church, prepare for his coming? Again, whether that's at Christmas each year or whether that's at the end of history, that's what we want to consider. What is the response of the church to the coming of Christ? And the first thing to note is that Christ's coming, his advent, is a time primarily of judgment, right? And when we say judgment, what do we mean? Sometimes we talk about judgment and punishment as synonymous. The judgment means punishment, and oftentimes that's what it means. But really, judgment, which specifically when it comes to God and Christ, it's a time of evaluation where the king comes and he says, what's been going on here? What have y'all been doing? And not just in general. Obviously, in general, you know, how do you spend your time? What are you looking at doing that kind of, you know, what's your daily life filled up? Sure. But specifically, what are you doing with the gifts that God has given to you? Right, you can think of the temple as the summarization of all the gifts that God gave to Israel, to those in Jerusalem. And the king comes and says, what's going on here? Right? That's what Jesus has been doing all throughout his ministry, but specifically since chapter 21. He comes to the temple, and he wants to know, or he exposes, he evaluates, what have y'all been doing with what God has given to you? Right? That's what Christ's advent, his coming, is. It's the king's judgment. It's the king's evaluation. And, of course, we know the verdict for the temple is what? Woe to you. It's not good, right? And we've seen Jesus expose that in detail. So what that means is, kind of stepping back from just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, what Christ's judgment advent means is that his judgment is not only at the end of history. But typically that's how we have come to think about it, that Christ judges all mankind when you die, or judges all mankind, or you, judges you when you die, judges all mankind when he comes again. And that's true. But Christ also judges peoples and nations in our history, right? Which is why, obviously, that's what he's talking about, the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in our history. But that's why when talking about his coming, notice in verses 37 through 39, what does Jesus reference? He references an actual judgment that happened in history, right? The flood, Noah. That wasn't just, hey, this kind of thing could happen if you guys don't shape it up. Jesus is saying, no, this has happened, and it will happen again to some degree. So Christ judges not just at the end of history, but he judges people and nations now. And that's important. And I know we all know this because we celebrate the church calendar. So every year we go through this. But that's important because Christ is the king right now, not just at the end, which means all men, all nations belong to him at every single period of history. And because Christ owns all of the world, no one is immune from his evaluation. You don't get to say, oh, hold on, Jesus, I wasn't a Christian, I didn't believe, so I'm not held to the same standard of the king that you would hold everyone else to. No. Everyone, everywhere, must give account of their life to the one true king. And that goes for all the nations of the world, right? Not just those who claim to be Christian. So that's important, that Christ judges people in history. However, kind of a layer to that, as we well know, where does Christ's judgment begin? So all mankind, all the world, in every age, will be evaluated by the king for what they have done with their life, with the gifts that he's given to them. But where does that judgment start? Or on whom does Christ judge first? And all throughout Scripture, the witness is he judges his own people, his own house. Right? That is the first area of concern, the church. And that's what the prophets of Israel, you go back and you read through the prophets of Israel, that's what they are most always concerned with. What are those in Israel up to? What are the priests up to? What are the kings doing? Right? Very rarely are the prophets sent to the pagan nations. It does happen, but the primary concern is always the church, which makes sense, right? Because we, as God's people, we don't get a pass. You're a Christian, so all right, do how you want. I'm going to go, you know, get the Gentiles. No, we are the ones, the church, we're the ones who believe. We're the ones who confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you confess that? Do you believe that all the world belongs to him, that they will all answer to him? Are you one of the ones? Are we the ones who have received Christ's grace, his salvation? Yes. And so his judgment always begins with us. It begins in his own house, the church. And obviously we know that because Jesus, when he comes to his city, who does he go after? He goes after the temple, not after Rome. All right, we've mentioned this before, but could Jesus have gone a triumphal entry? He comes into Jerusalem and he goes to the governor's mansion, Pilate's house, and goes and condemns Pilate for all of Rome's many abuses. Could Jesus have done that? Would that have been warranted? Yeah, of course he could have. Right? Rome was corrupt, Rome was cruel, and Rome will eventually be judged, and it will fall. Right? Nations fall and arise and fall all the time. But that's not, and that's good. We pray for that kind of a thing, for Christ's judgment, for his evaluation to be had. But that's not the primary concern. The primary concern is the church. The primary concern for you is not necessarily what's going on out there, although we can see that, we can point that out, we can condemn it when need to. But the question is, how are you living up to the life that Christ has given to you? Right? That's always our first concern. And that's what Advent is for. It's for the church to prepare ourselves by asking, are we being faithful? Are we seeking Christ and his kingdom first? What areas of life do we need to repent of, refine, in order to bring them more fully into submission to Christ? And so one of the things to always keep in mind is that Christ is always on his way. Judgment is always coming in some sense. I mean, every Lord's Day, right, the day of the Lord, every Lord's Day is a day of judgment and evaluation. Right? In some degree, it is. It's also a feast. It's all a celebration. But when we enter into God's house today on the Lord's Day, we believe, we know that Christ is present with us in worship. Is he not? That's where we come. We come to meet God, to see Christ by faith. Right? That's the holy mystery of worship, that we have been brought into the presence of the King, into his eye. The eye is the organ of evaluation. Right? So the day of the Lord is also, or so the Lord's Day is the day of the Lord, which is why we prepare for the Lord's Day. But also, the day of your death will be a day of the Lord, when you meet Christ in heaven, and that could happen at any time, right? And of course, Jesus will return bodily for the great and final day of the Lord. So in some sense, we, the church, are always preparing for the coming of Christ. And that's what, why, right, from our lesson in verses 36 through 51, Jesus' emphasis is on what? Specifically the first section, verses 36 to 44-ish, 46-ish. What's Jesus' emphasis? He's on his way. Again, primarily talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but in some sense, Jesus is always on his way. And his emphasis is, you don't know when that will be. Specifically, verse 36, only God the Father knows. Again, fall of Jerusalem, but applies to us at all time. And so he is telling his disciples, he's telling us, the church, that we are to live with that future focus in mind. We live, as some people, I didn't come up with this, we live with the end at the front. Right? We live in anticipation of what happens at the end. And Jesus is clear, right? So verses 36 through 44, that mankind, especially those outside the church, but that mankind is often not ready. Man does not expect for God to come. He does not expect for a reckoning to happen. And I think, sadly, that applies even to the church as well, that many people in the church at Jesus' time and ours do not live expecting Jesus to come in judgment. And that's Jesus' point, again, from verses 37 through 39, with his reference to the flood in the days of Noah. Again, the first reference is that Christ's judgment, God's judgment, falls on people in history. But here, the point Jesus brings out is, well, what were the people of Noah's time doing? Right? Namely, when Noah was spending all of those days building a very big and a very noticeable ark, what were the people at his time doing? You could sum it up as normal life. Jesus doesn't necessarily talk about what Genesis 6 talks about and the corruption of the earth. He just mentions eating, drinking, getting married, giving in marriage. Right? Life is usual. And the implication is life will always continue as it always has. Right? Isn't that what man often thinks? I mean, part of the question, do you think that those in authority, let's say those in Washington, D.C., do you think they live with the reality of Christ's judgment on their minds? Is that what guides and determines the decisions they make? That Jesus could come at any moment, or that he is the king and we have to live in accordance to his judgment, his evaluation? Well, obviously not. Right? That should be that way. That's the way we should legislate and the government should operate, is under Christ's authority. But we know that's often not the case. And that is a temptation for us in the church as well, to live in the present with little to no regard that Christ is indeed on his way and that he will require a reckoning. Right? How are we using the gifts that God has given to us? And Advent is a time when we focus on that just a little bit more as we anticipate Christ's coming at Christmas. Now, all of that, Christ is on his way, judgment, evaluation, that's not meant to scare you, but it kind of is meant to scare you just a little bit, right? Some good, godly, holy fear of Christ, his authority, and of our need to live up to the commands that he has given to us. That's good. But ultimately, the reality of Christ's judgment in our history is not only scary, but it's comforting. Right? For us who belong to the judge, because it means that no matter how dark it gets, even in the church, that Christ will not allow rebellion and wickedness to continue indefinitely. And that's a good thing, right? You might hear judgment, oh, Christ on the way. That's scary, all right, but do we want justice? Do we want evil and rebellion against God to be punished? That's what we pray for all the time, right? And Christ's judgment is a historical reality. It happens. Is that not the major lesson of Israel's exile under the Assyrians? Or Judah's exile under the Babylonians? Or Judea's destruction under the Romans? Right? Christ will not allow rebellion to him to continue. Not indefinitely. He will come in judgment. And so, even though we don't know the precise hour of his judgment, right, just like Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, hey, this is when the Roman general is going to come in, and this is when he's going to besiege Jerusalem, and this is when he's going to sack it. No. He doesn't tell them exactly when it's going to happen, and yet Jesus tells them, what are they to be doing? How does the church prepare for Christ's coming? And this is going to come as a huge shock. You'll never guess. Right, verses 45 and 46, how do we, the church, prepare for the coming of Christ? At Christmas, at our death, the final coming? By being faithful to him, right? That's how we, the church, prepares, by doing what he has commanded, by living according to the faith that he has given to us. That's the key, to be the servant whom his master finds so doing when he shows up. We don't know exactly when that will be, so what's the point of that? Why doesn't Jesus tell us, here's the exact date, you can mark it on your calendar, and then you'll know? Why doesn't he do that? Well, so that we live every day as if Christ is coming, right? That his judgment could happen at any moment. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's why you take chapter 24, you take the historical reality of God's judgment in history. That's why it requires faith. Right? To be faithful, to do what our King commanded, even when it seems like nothing's happening. Didn't it take faith for Noah to continue every day to labor at that, what God had given to him, even though the rains hadn't come and it hadn't started yet? And people might be thinking, well, what are you doing? It's faith that says, no, I'm going to do this even when it seems like nothing's going to happen. Or seems like people are getting away with unfaithfulness. Right? That's why it requires faith. It's faith that says each day could be the last, and so by what standard are we living? And so one of the things that means, right, living by the faith, being faithful to Christ, is that there can be no apathy when it comes to the Christian life. Meaning we must fight against the temptation to apathy. Right? Apathy meaning essentially, not just that I don't care. That's how typically we use the word apathy. But in context of faithfulness to God, apathy among his people would look like our time is our own, or our gifts are our own to do with them as we'd like. And it doesn't really matter how we use what Christ has given to us. Or we can just make it up, how we feel, right? How we want to live, how we want to worship. How we live is not really all that important as long as we, I don't know, try to be nice and kind. That's the kind of thing that we every day must fight against, that apathy, that your day, this thing, this interaction, this relationship, how you spend your time, your money, it doesn't really matter. Now, apathy in one area of life, if not repented of, always leads to rebellion. And that's what Jesus is describing in verses 48 through 51. Those who think what? Mankind, not in faithful understanding, submission to the judgment of Christ, they think, well, the king's not really on his way, or at least not for a while. And so then, what do you do when you think that? When you think, Christ's judgment doesn't happen, or if it does, it won't happen for a long time. So then, well, you can do what you like, right? You could treat people how you'd like. You can be the standard to which you conform, right? And that is the mindset of those in rebellion to Jesus. We can do what we'd like. Our abilities, our time is our own, and he's not going to do anything about it. Or no one's going to do anything about it. And that's wrong, right? Christ as king, again, means everyone will answer to him, which again means the Christian life is one of constant, of being on constant alert, consistent vigilance, specifically against our sin. And that's the beauty of being a Christian, is that now everything matters. Everything you do matters. Even the things that we typically think, that's not that big of a deal. No, it's a big deal. But as we seek to bring every area of life down to the thoughts of our heart, captive or in submission to Christ, that's what it means to live by faith and to prepare for his coming. And so one of the primary ways we prepare for Christ's coming is to deny ourselves, to fight against our sin, specifically the apathy that says, not that important. But also with that, the primary way we prepare for Christ and his advent is through prayer and worship. That is how we, the church, are watchful and on guard. Prayer, that would be private prayers, but mainly our public prayers as a church. That is the best thing we can do to stay alert, to be on guard. And that's why we, as a church, gather daily here for prayer. Prayer is the exercise of our faith that keeps us alert and vigilant. It keeps things in its right context so that we understand what life is for. We understand what work is for. We understand what our family is for. We understand why we do all of this. Right? Prayer focuses that more clearly, that there is a purpose for what you do, and it's all important. And prayer is essential to our preparation, right? To keep our focus on Christ, and to work to live for the glory of his name and for the good of those around us. And again, Advent is where we are a little bit more focused on that duty because Christ is on his way. So let's prepare for Christmas by being a little bit more focused this week, each week, but take it one day, one week at a time, specifically that we are actively fighting against the temptation to think that some area of your life, some habit you have, some part of your character or personality or your resources, that something you are, something that you have, something that you do, fight against the temptation to think that has nothing to do with Christ and his kingdom. And thus it's yours to do what you want with. Right? We all think that in some way about something in our lives. It's mine. I'm the king of this thing, whether it's just our time and our resources. Right? So fight against that this week. Right? Take Paul's words in Romans 13 from our epistle lesson, and I mean this, it's not just hypothetical, meditate on what that would look like in your daily life. What would walking properly look like for you tomorrow? What would fighting against the sins of the flesh? Can you name, can you identify some sins of the flesh that you need to be actively mortifying? It's not that we walk around miserable all the time and we don't enjoy the things that Christ has given to us. No, we do. We're joyful in our mortification of sin, but in our pursuit of bringing everything, every thought captive to Christ, use all that you have for his honor, for his glory, and for the objective good of others. Right? As Paul says, that's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus. And that's what we are to do every day, right? Because you belong to him. You hear that all the time. Christ is your identity. So put on Christ again this week. Right? Live up to the faith that he has given to you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We give you thanks, Lord God, for the gift of Christ our Lord. For his coming in our flesh, God, to redeem us to you from sin and from death, God, that we might have life, that we might have communion with you, our Father. And God, as we anticipate the coming of Christ at Christmas, we ask that you help us to be a little bit more disciplined, a little bit more focused on seeking your kingdom first, that we're seeking to live by the faith that you have given to us, God, that we are watchful and on guard. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and for his power in conforming us more to the image of Christ. We ask, God, that you work in our lives again this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.